Morning, everyone. I feel like this summer I've been away more than I've been here, with vacations and Bible schools and such. So it's nice to see everyone. So I've left my notes at home on my desk, and I have them on my computer, so I have to jump back and forth here. So bear with me if it seems a little disjointed. Hopefully you won't notice, but just a word of warning. So this morning we're going to look at the parable of the leaven. And in Scripture, this makes two appearances. One in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 33, and then again in Luke chapter 13. So it's helpful to... I've never used my computer to read my notes off of it. So let's first look at the definition of what leaven is. Oops. There we go. So in Strong's, it's the Greek word zume, and it's translated, it appears 13 times. It's a metaphor of inveterate mental and moral corruptions viewed in its tendency to affect others. And in biblical terms, scriptural terms, it's applied to that which, though small in quantity, yet by its influence thoroughly pervades a thing. We do see leaven appear numerous times throughout Scripture. It appears quite frequently in the Old Testament. And it's, looking at Easton's Bible Dictionary, they highlight that further than Strong's and says it's secretly penetrating and diffusive power is referred to in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6. And then in that respect, it's used to illustrate the growth of the kingdom of heaven, both in the individual heart and in the world, which is the form that we see it used today, which is in a positive sense. Most frequently, it's a figure of corruptness and perverseness of heart and of life. Frequently in the New Testament, leaven is a symbol of any influence that, if it's allowed to remain, corrupts the body of believers, not only the individual, but the body. And so, I think we're there. So we, brothers and sisters, are probably most familiar with the use of leaven in those negative connotations that we read about so frequently in Scripture, with leaven often indicating the introduction of an evil or an ungodly element. So we look at Matthew 16, verses 5 through 12, which is on the screen. I know it's a little bit of an eye test, but I highlighted the real key passage there. It says, "And when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said unto them, Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And the disciples were reasoning among themselves, thinking it's because we have taken no bread. When Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because ye have brought no bread? Do ye not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets ye took up, neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets ye took up? How is it that ye do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, but ye should be aware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? That then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine that they were espousing. So we see a scene here with a somewhat frustrated Christ trying to dissuade his disciples from paying attention to the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Their initial reaction was really, it was off the mark. They did not understand exactly what he was talking about. These were, as Brother Malcolm pointed out this morning, these were not educated men, but they certainly had an awareness of what we now call the Old Testament. Let's take a few minutes and look at where this concept, the negative concept of leaven, originated, and really the frame of reference that these men had at that time. So we can turn to Leviticus 2, verse 11. And we see here that in Leviticus 2, verse 11, that leaven was forbidden at that time because it was considered a symbol of corruption. It reads, no meat offering which ye shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven, for ye shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering of the Lord made by fire. Now we see there the introduction of the phrase honey. I do have a note on that. Bear with me for just a moment. So, leaven and honey are both fermented things, and they are instructed that only unfermented things shall be consumed during those 7 days. And this is out of a literal translation. And there shall not be seen with the fermented things. So they shouldn't even have been seen with it. They didn't even want it in their house. There shall not be seen with the leavened mass in all thy borders. So not only could they not eat it, not only should they not have it with their house, in their house, not only should they not have it on their possession, they shouldn't even have it within thy borders and their entire property. They needed to keep away from it at that time. Turning to Exodus 13 and verse 7. I pulled from the Young's literal translation because I think it highlights what I was just talking about a little bit better than the King James. It reads, unleavened things are eaten the 7 days, and anything fermented is not seen with thee. Yea, leaven is not seen with thee in all thy border. So a little clearer translation than what I just read. So in the literal version, I use the term fermented frequently. And I wasn't exactly clear what fermented is. So I went to, I found on Wikipedia a good explanation of it and found that fermentation is the process of converting carbohydrates and alcohol into carbon dioxide. Which, if we're familiar with those, the latter is a poisonous gas. harmful to people, and also the alcohol is also a poisonous liquid. So leaven also was forbidden at feast times, and this seems to be an intention to remind Israel of their departure from Egypt and the corrupting influences that Egypt had over Israel while they were living there. We can look at Leviticus 23. I might have a slide for this one. Nope, I don't. And looking at verses 4 through 8, these are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which is a holy meeting, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month, so the next day, is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. In the first day ye shall have an holy convocation, which is a memorial service, like we do here today. Ye shall do no servile work therein, but ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. In the seventh day, so then 7 days later, from that is another holy convocation. And on that day also ye shall do no servile work therein. So turning back to Matthew chapter 16, looking at the Pharisees and the Sadducees again, as we know, these groups were teaching a doctrine which was primarily focused on human needs rather than the things of God. But this is precisely the first concern that the disciples had when Jesus spoke. The disciples first went to their own well-being, their own stomachs, when Jesus spoke. So I think it would be easy for us to sit here today and be critical of them for this, because here they were. They were sitting in the presence of Jesus Christ, who, as they knew, was the Son of God. He was the Messiah. It was he who had been prophesied in the Old Testament. And while these were not highly educated men, they no doubt were familiar with the scriptures. I've got a few references here on the screen of that they would have been familiar with. Deuteronomy 8 and 15. These are prophecies of Jesus' coming. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken. Isaiah 9 and 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And Isaiah 7, verse 14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and call his name Emmanuel. As we all know, there are many, many other prophecies in the Old Testament. Yet, with this knowledge, with all this knowledge, the disciples demonstrated a vexing aspect of the fleshly vessels that we inhabit for the time being, the propensity to think of themselves first. Here they were in the presence of Jesus, the Son of God, and yet they were inclined to first think of their own earthly concerns. So how can we expect any more from our own selves? It was only with Christ's prodding that they understood what Christ meant but the Pharisees' doctrine was actually the poison. Although we do not have Christ in the flesh among us, we do have something the brothers and sisters of Christ's time did not. We have direct access to the Word of God at our fingertips, really at any time. We have our nice bound paper, leather versions. We have our computers here. Some of us have tablets. Many of us have smartphones. And that means that we have direct access to the Word of God really whenever we want. We can pull it up anytime, anywhere. So really we have no excuse for not opening our Bibles and having that daily interaction with God and Jesus through our readings. It only takes a few minutes, but I know I've heard it said, others are like me, we don't always do that. Last week, or the week before, I should say, I was at Bible school with our kids, and I got, in that vein, I got a small dose of what God may feel like when He looks at us. After great expense and effort of not only their parents, but their aunts and uncles in the ecclesia, I spoke to my kids and asked them, you know, just a minute of FaceTime with them each day, just to check in, see how they were doing, make sure everything was okay. And some were fine with that. They were happy to do that. They, you know, I had lunch or breakfast with them. Others, not so happy. They were happy to be at Bible school. They were happy to be with all their friends. And they were really loath to even give me 30 seconds of their time. You know, I could just see it. They just wanted to go. They just wanted to be with their friends. As if even asking their father for a few moments was far more than any reasonable person would ever ask. And that got me thinking, well, actually, I think I was prompted by Debbie, that God gives us far more than a week of Bible classes and fun with our friends and the truth. And, you know, that's a really good reason to make sure we give God ample time through reading our Bibles each day. But in spite of all that God provides, so much of what we first consider is of this world. But it really takes training of ourselves to consider first the kingdom of God and to be of the Spirit, as Paul exhorts us in Romans 8 and verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit mind the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity, which is hatred against God. It is not subject to the law. Neither indeed can it be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Those people who don't think of God at all are really just very displeasing to God, and they have no chance of pleasing Him. But here's where we come in. Ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So as we know, you have to put on that mind of Christ, that Spirit of Christ, in order to be counted as His sheep. So brothers and sisters, we have to be diligent in our efforts to cast off our fleshly tendencies and to put on the mind of Christ. And as we all can attest, I'm sure, it does not come easy, but it can be done. We have examples And example after example in Scripture, we have Brother Paul, who we've read a bit from this morning, Abraham, we have David, the list goes on and on, many examples of righteous people. Next, let's turn and look at 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul is exhorting the brothers and sisters of the ecclesia to turn away from their old familiar ways and adopt a more appropriate way of life. And here's another eye test for you, but I've highlighted again the real key portions of it. So 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 9 says, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife, and ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he hath done this deed, might be taken away from you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such and one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved on the day of our Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators." So we have a situation where this man has committed a sin punishable by death, but the ecclesia has failed to act. In fact, we see in verse 2 that they're actually puffed up. Now, we would use that phrase a little differently in these days. We would say that they let that situation pass. They didn't confront the issue. And Paul, as we read, is admonishing them for that, for their failure to act. Paul comments that their failure to act, their failure to disfellowship this man, is like leaven. It is a corrupting act and creates a path to the decline of the ecclesia. So a failure to address one problem leads to future failures of the same sort, with sinful behavior potentially infused like leaven throughout the entire ecclesial body. So let's now turn to some positive uses of leaven in Scripture. The word leaven itself, and there's a couple of different versions of it, but that word leaven itself appears 37 times, and I went through each of them. I only found three positive uses other than these two appearances for this parable. It appears twice in 1 Corinthians 5 in verses 7 and 8. "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump," as we just read. And then in verse 8, "Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and truth." And then in Leviticus 23, "Ye shall bring out of your habitations two loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be bacon with leaven. They are the first fruits of the Lord." Another variation on that word, unleavened, that appears 61 times. And it's either in a neutral sense, or a negative sense. Neutral meaning, negative meaning, they were told not to use it. Neutral meaning just telling them that they should use something else. So, as we can see, it's used far more frequently, and I think that's why people tend to think of leaven really as a very negative thing, which usually it is. In today's parable, we see clearly that the leaven was associated with the kingdom, and therefore was actually a positive element on these occasions. Turning back to our two appearances, we see in Matthew 13, verse 33, another parable spake ye unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. And then in Luke 13, verse 20 and 21, and again he said, whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. Clearly positive associations with the kingdom of God. We can see that spreading of the kingdom of God, the leaven being representative of that. So how can leaven be both a negative element and a positive element? Quite simply, leaven is neither negative or positive on its own. It is a symbol of something seemingly small and innocuous that is introduced into something else, which Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6 as a lump. Generally, gradually the introduced element overtakes the lump, and its influence is felt throughout the lump, for good or bad. So how can we apply this in our time and in our daily lives? Well, brothers and sisters, we must resist the leavening influences of the world and of our own fleshly inclinations so that the ecclesia's spiritual purpose is not overcome by the corrupt tendencies of the world. But at the same time, we must embrace the leavening influence of God's word and purpose for us and for this ecclesia if we have any chance of fulfilling God's purpose for us as we sit on the precipice of the millennial age and the return of God's Son to destroy all that man hath wrought upon God's creation. Now, if we look at this in a broader sense, beyond our own short lifetimes, we can see the concept of a negative influence of man gradually and in small amounts taking over a very well-intentioned entity, such as an organized religion. The early organizers of these various sects doubtfully had bad intentions. It's hard, very hard, to imagine that they set out willingly and with purpose to create a corrupt and perverse version of what God had instructed them to do. But it is very easy to envision a long process of gradual change, gradual relaxation of the basic tenets of the original purpose, creating an organization almost unrecognizable to its founding fathers, something we are exhorted frequently to be on the watch for in our own small community, even while the process continues on in an imperceptible and in a constant way. So while we are diligent in our efforts to fight for a pure religion and remain undefiled before God, the transformation of the Christadelphians is something that is inevitable. A quick visual survey of all the teens at Eastern Bible School tells us that the standards of dress have changed, and not everyone is comfortable with that. And in 2014, what passes for modest attire would no doubt shock Brother Thomas. The clothing that kids wear now, while executed in a modest way when compared to their non-Christadelphian friends, is seen among our youth as acceptable dress. And not all adults agree with that. But of course, many things change with each generation. In spite of that, we must continue to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. There's something that we've all heard of, the unity movement. We've got two groups that are, they both have strong beliefs, but each group is asked to give up certain important tenets or of their beliefs, or in fact to dilute them so that everyone can be together, which is more leaven. In the short time since my baptism, which was just about 7 years ago, this movement has gone from being a fringe group to having people appear at our New England activities. And no good can come from leavening the brotherhood in this manner, because its premise is that each side puts aside certain scriptural disagreements in favor of social comity. So, brothers and sisters, we can often feel like we're shoveling against the tide. The world and its attractions are very strong, but the worldly will be overcome by the spiritual, and hopefully very soon. Joseph likely felt discouraged and experienced moments of doubt that he would ever be freed from prison. Jeremiah probably felt despair at being tossed into a sewer, wondering what the outcome would be. Both men, of course, turned to prayer in those times of difficulty. But despite all the uncertainty and the discomfort that they felt and that we feel in our times, God will deliver us if we can purge ourselves and our family of harmful leavening influences and embrace the leavening influences of our Heavenly Father. With that, I'll open it up to questions or comments. Yes, Brother Steve.
It's an interesting dimension to me when Jesus warned them against the leaven of the Pharisees, which has to do with who he is speaking about, who he is speaking to. Because obviously he's talking about the elders of the Jewish religious society, and the leavening of the law of the people of the law, if you will, was facilitated by the Inquisition. And he was speaking to the 12 men who were to the one of which would become the pillars of the Ecclesia in the first century. And so he's not only warning them about the doctrine, which was obviously the base of God, you know, the doctrine of the Christians, but also not to use that position or to make sure that in their position of fellowship that they present the purity of the Word of God and avoid the corruption of the things of the flesh, which also in the consultation for the elders in our age too. That is what we need to make sure, the elders need to make sure that they are presenting the pure Word of God.
And then when the Christ sent them out, he sent them out really with nothing. With clothes on their backs. Pure, I mean, they had nothing else but the scriptures, right, teaching in their head. They do have the Pharisees and the Sadducees, all the elders, who really, you know, they were very, their whole life was built around these ornate procedures and, you know, readings in the marketplace and all of that.
So. They were very influential men. The Christ understood that the disciples or the apostles were going to have positions of influence as well in the construction of his ecclesia, and he wanted to warn them that they would have that same mentality of permeating the ecclesia with corrupted doctrine, you know, corruption or corrupt doctrines. Make sure the word is pure.
Something I've heard a lot about the Jesuits lately is, I mean, that, when you have the modesty issues, you know, whole issue in itself, but as far as like what is expected for you know, presentation on the platform of you are a tribe, you are a jackal. I know some of the people actually have in their constitution, you know, you have to wear a jacket and tie on a platform.
Yeah, that's
ours does. But you know, really, you think about and you know, just you know, the last time I watched Obama give a speech on whatever he was talking about. And he's there, he's got a jacket, and no tie, you know. And it's like, you know, and you look at all the presidents throughout the ages, and you look at what George Washington wore compared to what Obama wears, you know, and you just see a morphing of what's accepted in, from the platform. So you think about what's expected on the platform. So you have this, and I think it's a balance that we all have to strike in our lives with the leaven is, you know, a suit, and you have to know, not wearing a suit, is that allowing leaven in or not? And that's something we have to be conscious of. Like, what is our purpose? You know, like our public lecture, exactly what I would say, you go to a lecture wearing a full suit and tie today. You know, you go to a lecture in a school, and the professor sits on the table three rows over and chats with you. It's just a different society. So, you know, we have to be willing to assess our purpose. Are we being just wear a suit and tie because that's what the rule says, or are we trying to present ourselves as business casual or whatever is acceptable for what we're doing? You know? And I think it's a dangerous ground to you know, mandate the dress code. But and again, I'm not talking about modesty, that's a whole other issue, right? I mean, that's, you have obvious moral issues with that, whereas a suit and tie, I don't see the morality as far as, but again, that's just me.
Well, I agree with you that it can translate. If not, people don't understand that it translates into the law. That where they did it by rote, they weren't understanding of the basic underlying principle. Why do you dress a certain way when you're presiding?
Yeah.
When you're serving from the platform, why do you do that? Is it just because it's written as a rule and you have no understanding? Or you understand the basics, not you, I don't mean you, but people have understanding of why that's important.
Yeah.
And what then happens to the whole tone of the memorial service if everybody shows up in flip flops, shorts, and t shirt?
Exactly.
It becomes something entirely different.
It's the same thing as what you're saying about it, college or whatever, confession, just casually doing whatever. But up here, we're serving.
Well, this is a memorial service for a king, right? And so that lax professor would not, I mean, maybe he would, that's his conscience on the matter, but I really doubt if he was invited to Obama's funeral, he would show up in his flip-flops and Hawaiian shirt. I'm pretty sure if he was honored enough to come to a funeral of a king, he'd be wearing what's appropriate to wear to a funeral of a king, just like in Africa. They would wear their best robes to the funeral of the king. You know, if they were honored, you know, and that's exactly what we're doing. So, you know, I look at a memorial service, we're here to remember a memorial, a funeral, you know, in a sense, to remember what he did. That's different, but as far as Bible class or public lecture, well, what are we trying to do? That's not a memorial. That's not a funeral. That's trying to educate them. And what are, you know, what are they used to being, how are they used to being educated? The professor sitting on the team. That's why I think why the seminar would work so well right off the bat, because it's establishing at the time that the seminars took off, that was just the trend of the way people would talk. They don't want to go in and hear a public lecture, somebody lecturing about this is what I believe and you need to believe it. They want to sit down and get something of value for their time, which is, you know, education on how to read the Bible. And so then you have two brethren getting up there. Of course, they're going to wear a suit. Maybe, probably just a tie. Maybe a suit and tie.
Just
start to establish respect.
You set a tone, basically.
Right. And that's why.
Right. But then, once you have established that, well, at least the way Jim and I did it, is once you've established that, then you lose your code, you keep the tie, so you're maintaining that tone, but you're still establishing a,
right.
And what you're talking about is a relationship with your audience.
Exactly.
I understand that. And I think the trend now is to lose the tie, not the jacket. from what I'm seeing in society. You know, 10 years ago it was lose the jacket, not the tie. Now it's lose the tie, not the jacket, and that's seen as much more formal. If I saw somebody with a jacket and a tie, I think that's a more formal looking than somebody with a tie as a jacket.
Right.
You know.
And also you can revert back to
and that's, you know, that's what I'm saying. What's respected in society? What's respectable in society? I think we have to make sure that we're not coming across as legalistic fair people, but we're also not. And that's what we're all called to think, right? And that's the whole point of the Bible, says we're thinking. Why are we doing what we're doing? That's what Chris was saying. Why are we wearing what we're wearing? Why? And then we're making an educated decision on what we're doing, not just doing it because, you know.
But not all elements of society have reached that level of informality. There are still formal presentations. You know.
But we assess it. We assess it.
Right, exactly. It's the same with, like, sisters wearing headbands. Right? It's the same idea. It's that an individual should understand why they're doing it, not just doing it all the time. They're supposed to do it on Sunday, because if you don't understand the principle, you don't appropriately apply the principle.
And that's
which is
a matter
more
of
serious than what you're talking about as far as...
Yeah, sisters take care of you have chapter and verse.
Right.
Right, exactly. Don't, but you do have the lesson of the sheep and the goats, which is the sheep are very here, and that's our memory verse. In so much as you've done it unto one of these, the least of my brethren. You know, the sheep care about the brethren. So therefore, I might have a certain view that I don't think it's necessary to wear a tie.
Right.
But it's in our constitution, I know Brother Roger would be very grumpy if I don't. So I'm going to wear a jacket and tie.
I'm recording him.
Right? I mean, so as sheep, we know that,
right,
you know, we're doing it not, you know, so now we're not acting as a wildcard saying, well, I don't care, I'm going to come in my, you know, muddy, you know, overalls, and I'm playing. If you don't like Moses, you wear shoes at the burning bush, or I'm not wearing shoes. Like, well, no, what you need to do, if you really think, feel strongly about that, sit down with your brethren and say, look, here's my studies, what I'm seeing. Iron sharpens iron, and a multitude of counselors, you know, there's wisdom. So, and that's just carefulness of the sheep, right? Caring what other people think.
Right, well, it's a submission rather than self-will.
Exactly, yeah.
Brother Malcolm brought it up in class on Wednesday about the dress, where he dressed up, are we changing our ways to conform to the world? Or are we just going to be people? You know, like, I grew up that way and I feel society is doing something, you feel totally different when you dress. Watching the sport, if you do anything, if you have a tie on and stuff, people treat you totally different.
Yeah.
It's weird.
Yes.
You know? But you just walk in casually like one of the sort of names. These guys come in to work here, they start swearing at you and everything else because you've got to pay it.
Yes.
Instead of being still not a five.
Right.
But the point is the principle of that. Right. You understand that application of a certain principle, right? And to be more formal.
Mm-hmm.
Right. That's your understanding of that principle and the effect that it has. If someone else, like Josh's point, is playing a different understanding of that and still somehow generate that same respect or difference or something.
You read in the figure that the presider was wearing one of those California funky shirts, smoke eye, and gaggery.
Yeah.
That's just supposed to walk.
Yeah.
Like you lose whatever.
The reverence. Yeah. And again, and that's we have to say, yeah, that's where we are. But I look at Jacob, I look at Justin and Josh, I'm like, they're going to be living in different energy. I keep going back to look at the president. They're in a different society. And our way isn't necessarily better or worse. It's just, what are we doing? We're remembering a king. What are we wearing? What are you wearing at a funeral? What's appropriate, you know? And we can't just go around and say, oh, it's better than I did. That's what the fools do, right? That's, you know, Ecclesiastes. You don't say it's better in times past. As much as, you know, it was on a certain level, but, you know. But I think it helps to sort of talk things through rather than talk, you know, self-will, you know, trumping. Talking things through, what do we really think? So now, your point of view, you know, it's better for you to share your point of view if you have that point of view with people like in that generation. So now they can take it and rather than just saying, oh, he's just an old fuddy duddy, And that's
so what they did.
They're just no. This is why I think we should do it, which is communication. That's why we're in the body together, right? So we can talk about these things. Say this is why we do it.
That's the other thing too. Is letting you express. Yeah. What happens to that? We have to be open.
Yeah.
To catch something you get it sometimes last week, 3 months, whatever thing. What he does is the faster you write stuff down you really want to come out.
That's letting
the wrong person say, well, what's wrong with this? Or is there a problem here for the support of God? That's way too. Not like that all the time.
That's leaven, right? That's how leaven works. It festers in order to turn into something bigger.
Looks like we're out of time.
Go ahead. Just the reference after Leviticus 23 about the leaven and the two loaves. It's interesting to understand that's the offering of the first fruits. The first offering, we're talking about this in our Romans class, the first offering was the sheep, the single sheep represents Christ, the first fruit from the dead. And then the loaves, which were weighed 50 days later, represent the multitudinous Christ, the saints. And the leaven in it is a recognition of our fleshliness. But that was weighed before God. Well, what you read earlier is that there was to be no leaven offered by fire. So we can't offer God leaven, but we can acknowledge, or he will acknowledge, that we are leaven. But there was no leaven bread to be offered on the altar at all.
You can't offer it by fire. Fire is a cleansing.
Well, fire is the means by which the offering ascends to Yahweh. It is the offering of the thing to Yahweh. The idea is the smoke rises up, and it's a graphic presentation of offering something to Yahweh. And that's the things under the law were very graphic, and that in itself, the burning creates smoke and it rocks out. The picture is that it rises up to God. So leaven can never rise up to God. The only place I'm aware of where it speaks of specifically the bread being leaven in an offering is that offering, but it's the presentation of the saints to God and the recognition that we are leaven. You know, Christ, the sheep, is not leaven. And the bread is made from the sheep, but there is to be added that element of corruption which we all have. So there's another aspect of love and sinfulness that can never be offered.